Now let us turn to Kings, 1 Kings chapter 17. Rather wise to begin verse 29 of chapter 16, because we're going to get a connection between the 16th and 17th chapter. And in the 38th day of Asa, king of Judah, now we have Ahab introduced to us, and notice the three solemn things by which he is introduced. And Asa, king of Judah, begat Ahab. Ahab began the son of Omri to reign over Israel as the first one. Then it says again, and Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel. The third thing, verse 30, and Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. Not very complimentary. And it came to pass as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that, or to add to that, following the ways of Jeroboam, he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, a heathen nation, and went and served Baal, a heathen god, and worshipped him. That's not enough. He reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria, the capital. And Ahab made the grove made of gold, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before. So you get a little description of this man, Ahab, and what a character he was. And there's something very significant in verse 34. God had made a prediction back in Judges chapter 6 after he destroyed Jericho and the walls of Jericho fell down flat. And this is what you read in Judges 6 and 26. And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it. And here 526 years later, that exactly happened. This man healed. He didn't evidently recall, or he didn't want to recall, the curse that God was going to place upon a man who would rebuild Jericho. God said he would start to build the walls of Jericho, and it would cost him his firstborn son. And when he finished, it would cost the lastborn son. Now, if you want to read the history of this man, Kiel, he had four sons. And he began to build the foundation of the walls of Jericho, and his firstborn son died. It gives you the name of that son here, Abram. He was the firstborn. And he continued to build. And the second son died. He continued to build. And the third son died. And as he finished, the last son, Segub, when he finished building, the last son died. Here is man, and he's rebelling against God's prediction. He bears the fly into the face of Almighty God. Now, why is it this verse was brought in at this position? Right after Ahab comes to the throne, here's a grim reminder to Ahab that God's prophecy will be fulfilled. And it certainly should have caused him to walk softly before God. Instead of that, he rebelled constantly, repeatedly, and defiantly against God. And so here is God dropping a warning in here that Ahab might take notice. So we have the introduction to this man, Ahab. And this little word, and at the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 17, that conjunction. In other words, it's God's addition. What you have in chapter 17 is an addition to what you have in chapter 60. In other words, God says, I've got something to say about this situation. I'm going to add something to this story, and God always gets the final word. The and immediately links it up with what I've been reading here tonight. What a melancholy story it is that we have just read about the introduction of Ahab. Now, idolatry is rampant all through the land. The 10 tribes in the favored land, the religion of Baal has now replaced the worship of the true God. And the principal tools for this are Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel. They're the two tools on this occasion to bring about the apostasy of the 10 tribes in the northern kingdom. So God now is going to give his picture of the situation and how it's all going to end. He does it for two purposes. To warn his hope and to give hope to his people. David, you're all familiar with David. David had a son by the name of Solomon. Solomon had a son by the name of Rehoboam. And it was under Rehoboam's reign that the 12 tribes split into 2, 10 in the north and 2 in the south. Rehoboam, he reigned over the 2. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, reigned over the north. But something happened that Rehoboam or Jeroboam didn't like. Jeroboam didn't like the idea that Jerusalem being in the south, while many of the people were still God-fearing in the 10 provinces or the 10 tribes in the north, they began going back to the south, to Jerusalem, to worship the true God. They would make their trek to go down to Jerusalem to worship God in the temple. Jeroboam didn't like it. Why did he not like it? Because he knew they kept going back and they kept going back, God would draw them back. And he didn't want to lose his grip upon the 10 tribes. So what did he do? Well, he erected temples in the north. He put one in Dan in the north and northern part of the 10 tribes, and he put the other one, Bethel, in the south. In other words, he's going to try and keep the people in the northern part to going back to Jerusalem in the south and possibly coming again under Rehoboam's jurisdiction. Here he puts a trap, he makes a trap for the people to worship, trying to substitute the worship of God, the true worship, in Jerusalem. And right here he breaks the first commandment. Thou shalt not make unto thee any image. Make an image of God in the likeness of any man or any creeping thing or creature. And here he makes a golden calf, breaking the first commandment. And that was only the beginning. After this, why, you'll notice how Jeroboam, and it says this, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, idolatry took over, the worship of Baal. And these words follow many references to Jeroboam later on. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. A sad commentary after a man's life. These are the words that follow him, just like Judas, the traitor. Here is Jeroboam, the man who made Israel to sin by the introduction of idolatry. But then we have the 10 tribes declining so fast that Omri comes up. Omri, using the military, he took over, and following him, his son Ahab appears upon the scene, this monster. And you know what's said about Ahab? Even more worse than what's said about Jeroboam, says this. His son, Ahab, of whom it is often said, he did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before. The picture get doctor and doctors to go along to see just what happened. Now you find Ahab, he's on the boat. And this man was a wicked monster. And as we mentioned in the meeting, pointing out in the text, he made matters worse when he married Jezebel. And if you read up on history, Jezebel was a very beautiful, crafty, unscrupulous, but true woman. That was Jezebel. At the time that Ahab took her to be his wife, Jezebel was queen of the seas, as history points out. Her colonies dotted the shores of the Mediterranean, her ships whitened every sea with their sail. This was Jezebel's domain, even up as far as Spain. And so everyone thought, why, this is a good marriage, that is, from the human standpoint. Here is Ahab, and here is Jezebel. What power now is there? The result of that union was Carthage was born, and Carthage was the one that nursed the iron cub Hannibal that made Rome to tremble. It seemed a splendid man, but it resulted in disaster. Thus you have the background of Elijah's ministry that we're taking up at this time. Jezebel was a worshiper of Baal. She was trained by the priests of Baal. She was influenced by the many priests of Baal. She built a temple in Jezreel. And she supported 450 priests of Baal out of her private revenue. And the priests swarmed all over the 10 tribes of Israel. As a result, gold sprang up and temples sprang up all over the country. And here is Jezebel, the tool in the hands of the devil, and Ahab reigning over the 10 tribes. You see how swiftly they change from the worship of the one living and true God to idolatry, the worship of Baal. This is the dark background of the story of Elijah. He springs upon the scene, as we mentioned, and it seems he came out of nowhere. We understand that he was across the River Jordan, and we understand, as far as historians know, he was in the hill country, possibly a shepherd. Suggestion he might have been like David, keeping a flock of sheep in that rough country, where wild beasts roamed. But he must have been steeped in scripture. There's one thing that fired his soul, and that was his jealousy for the living and true God. Hearing evidently news from across the river, how Ahab and Jezebel had brought in Baal, and how the 10 tribes were being brought up, indoctrinated by Baal, worshipping Baal and the true God, not mentioned or ministered to. And those, the priests of the law, they were scattered. They were slaughtered. And the temples were destroyed all over the land. There's one case here that's very interesting. There was one man, and he kept the Jew. Obadiah said, and he read this in verse 13 of chapter 18, was it not told my Lord what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water? Obadiah was a godly man, governor of Ahab's palace, but he must have compromised or he wouldn't have had that influence. He was a timid man, nevertheless. He did fear the Lord, and he kept these prophets, these priests of the Lord, in the limestone cave down in the 10 tribes, the south part of the 10 tribe kingdom. And so here we find the condition of things. Idolatry has taken over. And if you want the story of how Jezebel persecuted the priests and God's people in the north, all you have to do is read Hebrews 11 and 37. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. The fires of persecution burned. And Ahab and Jezebel are turning all loose to persecute those who will be faithful to the living God down in Jerusalem, to try and eradicate from the minds of the 10 tribes any knowledge of the living and the true God. And they were persecuted, put to death. Everything that reminded them of the true God was stamped out. And here Elijah had proved it. And it burned in his soul. He was zealous for the Lord. How he got across the Jordan, we do not know. But the first thing we read concerning him is standing in the presence of the king, as you have in verse 1. And Elijah, the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. My, what a message. Here stands this unknown man, unheard of, unmentioned. And he's standing with his long, shaggy hair, and with his cloak of camel skin, a rough-looking character. And he's standing before Ahab. And he's standing before Jezebel. You might have known what the consequences would be. And he faced them up, and he said these wonderful words. As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew or rain these years, but according to thy will. I'm going to withhold the heavens from rain. Something I suppose like the Arabs are trying to do. They're trying to put the pressure on the West because they have the oil. They're going to try and see the, bring the West to their knees because we need their oil. And so Elijah says, I'm going to withhold rain from heaven. There'll be no rainfall from the skies, only at my command. You can almost see Ahab look at Jezebel. Jezebel, look at Ahab. Who's this? Before they had time to inquire, he left. And he fled, as you have in verse 3. Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before God. What a story of Elijah. How jealous he was for his God. He tells us that. His prayer, the prayer that we were speaking on this morning, how remarkable it is. And I want to read it again. Elijah, that's in James 5 and 17. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again. Heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth the fruit. I wonder if Elijah remembered a promise or a threat back in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 11, 16 and 17. This is what it says. Take heed to yourselves, God is speaking to the nation of Israel, that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods, just what Israel have done, and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shall shut up the heaven, that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, unless she perish quickly from off the good land that the Lord giveth you. I wonder if Elijah said that. He thought it. It came into his mind. Now he's going to use it. And he faces Ahab and Jezebel with the possibility of the heaven withholding rain. And he tells them, no rain will fall unless he is command. You say that's a terrible plea. Withhold rain from the earth, God's earthly people, that lovely land, the land of Canaan, God gave us. And the park possessed by the 10 tribes of the Lord, that hold the race. Oh, you say that's a terrible prayer and plea, Elijah. Don't you know you might suffer as a result of that type of preaching and that type of prediction? So be it. I'm zealous for the Lord my God. Furthermore, think of all the punishment and suffering you're going to bring upon the aged, the women, and the children when the streams dry up and the lakes vanish and the wells will not yield their water. Think of the famine that's going to come upon the land. Yes, it's a terrible thing. But I hold that in my hand will not be rain upon the earth until I command it. In other words, Elijah was prepared to die. Not only the possibility of suffering through the want of food and water, but God took care of that. But what will Ahab and Jezebel do? They may say, if these be the last words I utter, they're my last words. There shall not be rain upon the earth, only at my word. Ahab might have thought this day too. I don't want to kill him, because he holds the weather in his hand. I've got to see that he lives until he commands rain to fall again. And we see that in future chapters. But oh, to think of his prayer. Yes, his act, his plea was terrible. Idolatry was mortal. Although he thought of the consequences of no rain from the sky, it was terrible. But he saw something more terrible in the sight of God, and that was his people having turned the Baal, having turned to idolatry, replacing God with idols of wood and stone. It was that gripped the heart of Elijah. God's people turning aside, dishonoring God. Therefore, he commanded the heavens not to send rain upon the earth. What a prayer he prayed. He prayed earnestly. He did more than that. It says here, and he prayed again. I wonder how he knew when it was time to pray for waters upon the earth. You'll see that in chapter 18. But the time came when the heavens did. That's an interesting story. How he brought the prophets of Baal and the priests of Baal to their knees on Mount Carmel. That's when he said to his servant, go and see. The servant said, I see a little cloud. Elijah said, go again 7 times. And he went. Finally he came back. Oh, he said, sky is covered with clouds. And the rain came. Elijah was alive. He had passed through a trying time. But God's people were delivered. And the 450 prophets of Baal were killed with the sword. Many of them committed suicide. All because of one faithful man, Elijah, who faced a king, a wicked king, and a vicious queen. Told them that nothing would fall from the heavens in the way of moisture until he gave it to man. What a prayer. Now notice this. The source of his strength, as Jehovah liveth. As Jehovah liveth. How that must have struck the very heart of Ahab, who of course being a Jew was brought up to know about the living God in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But now, poor Ahab had been so brainwashed by this idolatry of Baal. Like he thought, well, this God, I don't believe in that. I've got another God, Baal, and I'm going to give my allegiance to him. I replaced Abraham and Isaac's God with Baal as my God. And the thus of Elijah's message, the king, Lord
God of Israel live. He's still alive. Jehovah live. Just like Job. Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that my Redeemer lives. Isn't that enough? Seeing he lives, I shall live also. Christ says, I am he that liveth, and I was dead, but I am alive forevermore. And as the Christian today faces the future, isn't it wonderful to know that Jehovah lives? We have a Savior alive at God's right hand. And it's enough for us to know that he knows our circumstances. And Elijah faced times more fierce than ours. And he faced a wicked king and a wicked priest. And all the spread, all the idolatry of faith, today you might liken it unto modernism, spreading through the land. But the Lord Jehovah lives. We've got the only answer to meet communism with, and also modernism, that is a living God and a living Christ. Then he says something else, before whom I stand. That's quite a remark, isn't it? How can you say, Elijah, you're standing before the Lord, you're in Ahab's court, before whom I stand? I see beyond that wicked king on the throne in front of me. I see beyond him, I lift my eyes higher. I see a God before whom I stand. And again we compare himself with Gabriel over in Luke 1:19. Gabriel says, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God and am sent to speak unto thee. Elijah could look Ahab straight in the eye and his wife too, and use that same language. I am Elijah that stands in the presence of God and I am sent to speak unto thee. Dare a man use that language today? Only as God enables, and only in the measure we stand in the courts of the Lord, stand in his presence, and get the feel of his power, only then can we speak with authority. I have sent to speak unto you the word of the Lord. Those who be baptized tonight, just as Elijah. He says, before whom I stand. For I'm taking my stand for the Lord. I'm taking my stand for Jehovah against Baalism. So those who are taking their stand tonight for Christ are declaring by their baptism they have associated themselves now with the living God. They're associated now with a living Christ at God's right hand. And against all that's going on around us today, modernism and ritualism, formalism, and this kind of thing, doing the best you can to get to heaven so you can. I know there's only one way to heaven, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I take my stand tonight for him. I take my stand. I'll prove it. I'll prove that I trusted him. I'll prove that I love him. I prove that I've found him as my Savior. He's my new life, my new leader. I'll prove it. I'll get baptized to show my identification with it. That's it. Christ identified himself with us from the cross. He, the Holy One, identified himself with us, the unholy, that he, the unholy, might be identified with him, the Holy One. But I take my stand. He identified himself with me when he took my sin and went down to death's dark waters. I identify myself with him tonight in the waters of baptism. This is one way I have of declaring my stand. Jesus Christ. And the next thing, Elijah His name being Jehovah is my strength. Within was Elijah's strength. First, Jehovah lives. Second, before whom I stand. And third, his name being Jehovah is my strength. What more do you want? You've got a living Christ. He gives you the strength to stand for him in a wicked world. The Holy Spirit dwells within your heart. You've got a living book to read. Because of all this in your arsenal, your spiritual arsenal, you're prepared to meet the onslaughts of the wicked and of the world and of the devil. Yet, I take my stand. That's what the apostle said to the Romans in chapter 5 and 1. About stand back in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. What a prayer to pray. Short, pointed, but powerful. If the arrow of prayer is to enter heaven, we must draw it from a soul well bent to get the point. Only when you pull that bow back with all your might and give it all you can, that arrow's going to take its flight. It's not going to flip over limp and float. It's going to take its flight. It will be a straight flight. In the measure that we are able to give prayer all we've got, give it our best. Our prayers like arrows will fly the sky. God is here. That's how life is. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man attaineth much. That's what he said about the man. Good prayer never comes seeking home. I am sure of one thing. I shall receive what I ask or what I should ask for. God knows that. And on the one day he responds to fervent, effectual, repeated prayer. I can't say, well, I prayed today, that will suffice for tomorrow. Tomorrow morning when I get up, the world is just as dear. The world is just as attacked. Tomorrow morning when I get up, the devil's the first one to meet me when I open my eyes to suggest something. Try and get my mind off the sea. An evil nature within is ready to attack me. When I wake every morning, the prayers of yesterday will not suffice for today. Reading of the scripture yesterday will not suffice for today. As our body needs fresh food every day to give us physical strength, our soul must have spiritual strength every morning. But as thy day, so shall thy strength be. So we must do it nicely. It's something of engaging in earnest prayer. For the sinner, you've got one prayer to pray. God be merciful to me, the sinner. For the Christian, Lord, keep me. All of them. Lord, keep me all. Lord, use me in all places I go, at all times, under all circumstances, as I go. Is that your prayer? Simple, but it is correct, and if your whole heart and soul and mind behind you, God will give you strength. Our Father in heaven, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask thy blessing on thy good. We thank thee for Elijah, this firm stand before such terrific odds, that thou didst stand with him and deliver. Remember those who obey thee tonight, the ordinance of baptism. May their faith be strengthened by this respectful obedience. Those of us who look on, what a thrill it is to see Christians obeying the word of the Lord in a day of carelessness, lethargy, and indifference, lest each one may they have added warmth in their